The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
A few years ago, some headlines hit the news that took the internet by storm. Some said this was the sign they've been waiting for. Others feared this could mean the end of the world. And what were the headlines that day? No, it wasn't the discovery of an ancient alien civilization or an early release of Elon Musk's Neuralink. Neuralink, whatever. It was the discovery of a 12-foot piece of metal sticking out of the ground in the Utah desert. It was called the Metal Monolith. Does anybody remember this? No? Okay, yes, okay, great. Well, if you don't, I'll give you a brief overview. In December 2020, some state biologists were flying over the Utah desert when suddenly they noticed this piece of metal sticking out of the ground. It was around 12 feet high. It was silver with these three smooth panels. Like if you looked over, it was like a triangle. And it looked like it was straight out of a sci-fi movie. And so obviously perplexed by this, they did as any good responsible millennial would do. They took a picture and tweeted it out. And instantly the internet was in a frenzy. How did this get here? Who put this here? Is it from God? Is it from aliens? Is it a new Banksy? Well, a few of you get that. Well, as the internet was frantically trying to figure out the origins of this thing, a new development took this mystery to the next level. Because all of a sudden, more began to appear all over the world. One in California, then one in Romania, then one in the UK. And it was at this moment that everyone realized something big is happening. Someone or something is putting these things here all over the world for all the world to notice. So the question is, how am I going to respond? Is this actually an alien invasion and we all need to pour out our life savings for a doomsday bunker? Or is it simply an elaborate hoax? We all should just move along. Well, luckily I didn't have enough money for a bunker because it was actually a hoax. Eventually, some artists admitted that this was a global stunt, and actually 200 of them have been planted all over the world ever since. One was just found in June. Pretty cool. But the reason I point this story out is because there are certain events in history that make us say something big might be happening. And we're forced to size it up. Will we believe it or will we ignore it? And depending on the result, our response could have drastic consequences. Which brings us to our text this morning. Please take a copy of God's Word if you don't have it out already, and turn with me to Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Here in Matthew 2, we're focusing on an event that isn't just reserved for the fringes of Twitter, but has shaped entire cultures and civilizations. It's an event that every year the whole world remembers, that something big happened. And so now we must size it up ourselves, because it can't simply be ignored. Well, our main idea, if you're taking notes this morning, our main idea is this. King Jesus has arrived and deserves your worship. So how will you respond? King Jesus has arrived and deserves your worship. So how will you respond? Throughout history, there have been all sorts of responses to this king. But in our text in Matthew 2, we will look at three common ones. So we're going to look at three very different characters and their three very different responses. And that's going to be our 3 points this morning. So point one, Herod, the response of threat. Herod, the response of threat. Point two, the chief priests, the response of indifference. And point three, the Magi, the response of worship. The Magi, the response of worship. Real quick, once again, because there's a little bit. Point one, Herod, the response of threat. Two, the chief priests, the response of indifference. And three, the Magi, the response of worship. Friends, I hope by the end of this, that you'll see that the coming of Christ demands a response from you too. And even to ignore him is still to respond to him. So I'll pray with you, I pray you'll respond with worship today. All right, so point one, Herod, the response of threat. Now, before jumping in, let's back up for just a second. In the previous chapter, Matthew recounts the stunning news that after centuries of waiting for God to send the Messiah, it has finally occurred in the town of Bethlehem. Anyway. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born in a manger and has come to save the world. But unlike the loud citywide processions for a newborn prince, the coming of this Messiah was silent. There were no parties or dancing in the street, just a few shepherds outside of a stable. The birth of this Messiah king seems more like the introduction to a somber Shakespearean play than the arrival of the king of the universe. It was silent, but it wouldn't remain silent for long, because now in Matthew 2, that silence is being disturbed. So just to appropriately set the scene, I want to give a really important caveat, okay? And I hope this doesn't ruin Christmas for you. The events of Matthew 2 happen around 2 years after Jesus' birth, which means the Magi we just read about, who are in verse 1, don't arrive until Jesus is 2. So unlike your nativity sets at home, the Magi were not present at Jesus' manger. So with that knowledge, I expect all of you to go home and fix your biblically inaccurate nativity sets this afternoon. Just kidding, but don't quench the spirit. Anyway, this leads us to verse 1. Look at it with me. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod. So right off the bat, we're introduced to a man named King Herod. Now, Herod wasn't the rightful king of Israel, but merely the Roman appointed king. In other words, Herod is the puppet king to keep Israel in check. And it's under this puppet king's rule that leads us to the middle of verse 1. When we see some others enter the story, in the middle of verse 1, it says, Magi, you can look down, and Magi, or wise men, from the east, 2 years after Jesus was born, just a reminder, to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, this was no harmless, non-threatening question. Just look at the response. Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And why were they disturbed? Because they knew exactly who the Magi were asking about. I mean, notice, nobody says, oh, king of the Jews? Do you mean King Herod? I mean, he's right down the street. No, the people would have known, including Herod, that born king of the Jews doesn't refer to the puppet king, but to the Messiah king, the promised one, born of the line of David. You see, almost 1,000 years before, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant promise with Israel's king, David, which was our scripture reading this morning. And in this covenant, God said he'd give David a son whose kingdom would be established forever. And this future king, this coming Messiah, as he would be called, would lead his people in righteousness and save them from their enemies forever. And it is this king that Israel has been expectantly waiting for the past 1,000 years. So it's no surprise that all of Israel is disturbed by the question. Has David's son arrived? Is the Messiah actually here? And then look at how Herod shows that he understands the implications of the question as well in verse 4. You can see there. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, Herod asked them where the Messiah was to be born. No one needed to tell Herod who they were looking for. He already knew. That silent night 2 years ago, it's no longer silent anymore. And Herod's response? Is he relieved that a better king has arrived to relieve him of his duties? No, quite the contrary. Again, verse 1, he's disturbed. King of the Jews? The Messiah is here? Not on my watch. I'm the king. I make the decisions. I sit on the throne. For the Lord of the Rings fans here, King Herod kind of reminds you of Denethor, steward of Gondor, who when Aragorn, the true king, arrives, Denethor responds, "I will not bow down to this ranger from the north." That was super nerdy. I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. It's also technically not in the books, but that is such a good line. But so it is with Herod, right? He will not bow down to this prophesied child king. So instead of submitting to Christ's rule, he opposes it and is even willing to spill blood to defend it. Friends, on our own, we're all little Herods. We all want to rule, not to be ruled. We don't want to make room for the true king. We want to remain the puppet king. But Herod is here to serve as a warning that all who stand opposed to Christ's rule, it will result in judgment and a life of folly. Look, this is especially relevant to those of you who are not following Jesus this morning. And that's you. We are so glad you're here. You're welcome here. Because Christ welcomes you here. But the Bible wants you to be soberly aware that Christ's rule fundamentally opposes your own. Because Jesus didn't just come lying as a baby in a manger, but coming as a king claiming his throne. Which means, as theologian D.A. Carson points out, that his reign either demands repentance or it brings judgment. In other words, you have two options. Bow down or be put down. Bow down or be put down. I know that language sounds sharp, especially for a Christmas message, but I promise you, friend, it is infinitely less sharp than the blade of God's judgment. But lest you get an incomplete picture of this Messiah king, listen to the words of Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11, which prophesy his coming. It says this, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules before him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So he is mighty. He will punish his enemies. That's not all. Isaiah continues. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This mighty king both guards his kingdom from his enemies and cares for those who are his friends. But to be under his care, you must first recognize that you are his enemy. You've broken his laws. You've defied his rule and deserve judgment because of it. And yet, despite that, in love, God sends his son, who doesn't just remain a toddler, but grows into a perfect man and a willing sacrifice for you and for me. He lives the life that you should have lived. He dies the death that you deserve, and he rises again, so that those who respond with faith and repentance, turning away from their sin, might not be his enemy anymore, but his friend. Friend, will you submit to the loving rule of the Shepherd King this Christmas? Or will you remain like Herod, resisting his rule in favor of your own? Because here's the thing, Herod's resistance doesn't stop here. Instead of bowing down, Herod doubles down and launches a full-scale assault to defend his throne. Look at verse 6. "The priests tell Herod where Jesus lives, saying he's in Bethlehem, in the land of Judea." And then look in verse 8. "Herod disguises himself as a worshiper, saying, 'As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.'" And what's the point of all of this searching and deception for this child king? Well, go down all the way to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Friend, don't be surprised that by defending your throne, others will suffer because of it. Maybe it's Christian family members and friends you've written off because you're sick of hearing about this king's rule. Maybe it's those who get hurt by your indulgence of sin as you justify it because it's right in your eyes. Or maybe, like Herod, real innocent lives are lost as you endorse the murder of unborn children, because under your rule, you decide whose life is valuable and who's not. Friend, there's still time to repent. Jesus still holds out his offer of peace. Don't harden yourself and become like Herod. Bow to the king and enjoy his loving rule. But look, this response of feeling threatened by Christ's rule doesn't just apply to non-Christians. It also applies to Christians as well. You know, there's still areas in our hearts that are in rebellion to his rule. And most of us are oblivious to this. So you see, part of the Christian life is applying a metal detector to our hearts. Okay, just like a suitcase might look normal while it's rolling around the terminal, all becomes revealed as it goes through the metal detector. Likewise, we should be regularly rolling our hearts through the metal detector, looking for idols and secret sins that we may even be oblivious to. Now, one of the most effective metal detectors is your brothers and sisters that you've covenanted with here, and specifically those who ask metal detecting questions. You know, not just ask, "How was work?" or "What did you do this weekend?" but those who expose the depths of the heart. Our college minister I recently met told me that one of his go-to questions for students is, "If you could change something about yourself, what would it be? If you could change something about yourself, what would it be?" That's a metal detecting question, because it reveals what we want to become. And what we want to become reveals what we value. Brothers and sisters, we should be a bunch of walking metal detectors here. Not those who are suspicious of others, but those living out our covenant to pursue transparency and resisting the temptation to hide our sins and struggles. So to help with this, I want to recommend you, please write this down. I want to recommend an online article called X-ray Questions by David Powlison. X-ray Questions by David Powlison, P-O-W-L-I-S-O-N. I'll send this out this afternoon. Listen, there's just a simple list of metal detecting questions that you can ask each other. And I want to challenge you, very specifically, to pick one of these questions and ask it at lunch today, or at the dinner table tonight, or through a text message to a friend, to another member here at church, or to a friend. Okay? Lunch, dinner, text. Parents, you should ask these to your children at lunch or dinner tonight. Spouses, do the same. And families, have a single brother or sister over and ask them as well. And when these sins or idols come into the light, be willing to submit them to your king. Look, that's hard work. That is costly work. But D.A. Carson once again said it well. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship. And those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else to secure it. What may seem like loss now will become eternal gain. But Herod never realized this. And the ironically sad thing is that Herod lost his throne anyway. He's dead and his throne is gone. And instead of enjoying the eternal rule of the shepherd king and his love, he'll only know judgment. So learn from Herod. Bow to your king, friends, and enjoy his loving rule. That's point one, Herod, the response of threat. Point two, the chief priests, the response of indifference. The chief priests, the response of indifference. Look at verse 4 with me. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So here we're introduced to another set of characters, the chief priests and teachers of the law. And they're asked a pretty simple question considering who they are. Where is the Messiah to be born? Now this was literally their job to know these things. So when Herod asked this, this would be a softball. It'd be like the president walking into a room full of NASA engineers and asking how far away the moon is. All of them would know the answer. Might be eager to impress the boss. So when Herod comes running for their aid, they reply, "Oh, Herod, that's an easy one. In the land, or in Bethlehem, in Judea, for the prophet is written, blah, 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 blah." Now their answer's spot on. They know their Bibles really well. But notice what doesn't happen. If the Messiah really had been born in Bethlehem, if the true shepherd of Israel had arrived, why don't they go to him? The scriptures are coming true. The very person they've spent their whole lives studying about could be here in their lifetime. But instead of running to him, they're indifferent to him. Instead of abandoning everything to worship the true king, they just want to impress the puppet king. Though they loved knowing about him, they did not love him. Friends, don't be fooled. You can know a lot about Jesus, yet still not know Jesus. This is why he would eventually call these priests and teachers whitewashed tombs. They look so knowledgeable and holy and clean on the outside, but we're filthy and dead on the inside. Now, to be clear, let me pause. This is not an excuse to stop studying your Bible or theology. Okay, God's people take God's word seriously. In fact, I hope each and every member of RCBC is planning a Bible reading plan here in 2025, or is even seeking others out to read scripture or theology with one another. And just to encourage this, I don't think he's here today, but I wanted to publicly commend our brother Grant Thigpen, who's been doing this admirably. Like just last week, he sent out a list of some curated theology books to a few of us, asking others to join with him to read it with him in the next year. You know, I know he's not the only one doing this, but brother, wherever you are, maybe online, I want to commend you, brother. Well done at the camera. Well done. I hope others follow after you. Theological study should be vibrant and a regular occurrence here at RCBC. That said, as we stare at these religious leaders, listen to the warning from J.I. Packer. If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. What Packer is inferring is that without humility and God's help, theology becomes the enemy, not the friend of your faith. That's because studying theology is like wielding a sharpened sword. And this sharp sword has several purposes. It's meant to cut down sin more precisely. It's meant to clear away the thorny trees that hinder your sight of God's glory. It's meant to defend your hurting brothers and sisters whose swords have grown dull. But as Uncle Ben from Spider-Man warns, with great power comes great responsibility. Because like a powerful weapon in someone's hands, we become tempted to serve ourselves, not God and others. So instead of protecting others, we cut them down with our knowledge. Instead of clearing away the trees, we look for ways to wield our swords skillfully in front of others, hoping to impress them. Instead of cutting down sin, we make a theological path for it. Oh, friends, this is how the teachers and the priests wielded their theology. They took God-glorifying truths and used it for self-gratifying ends. So, friend, how are you wielding yours? Is it helping you in godliness or excusing you from it? Is it bringing you low or is it puffing you up? Is it producing self-focus or is it moving you to worship? And notice what's never described of these teachers and the laws. They never ask, and this is our lesson, they never ask for God's help to instill it into their hearts. So friends, do so. Ask God to fill your heart, not just your head. Ask him to guard you from the evil one's distractions. Ask God for humility and teachability. Ask as David does, and I challenge you all to make this a memory verse. I challenge you to make this a memory verse. Ask him as David does in Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so in that same vein, I want to challenge the kids and teenagers with us. So any kids and teenagers with us, I want to challenge you all. So are you guys ready? I want you guys to pray every day, okay? Whether at breakfast or before bed, and parents, you should be doing this with them. Pray every single day that God would take his truths from here in your head and trickle them down into your heart. Say, God, take these truths here. God, bring it down to here. Pray this every day. Just like King David, you want a heart, not just a head, guys, that fears the name of God. Parents, lead your children in that. Look, ultimately, the priest and scribe's problem, or the teacher's problem, use the ESV, the teacher's problem wasn't their studying, it was their hearts. They were content to let everything remain here, never let it trickle down into here. So when the Messiah was born, just down the road, they were indifferent to it. Pray this will never be true for you, friend. But that leads us to our final point. Point three, the Magi, the response of worship. The Magi, the response of worship. Hopefully this one's a little brighter than the doom and gloom of the first 2 points. The response of worship. If you look back at the middle of verse 1, our final characters enter the scene. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. From the east. Now, the east most likely refers to ancient Babylon, as Babylon was to the east. Not only that, but Babylon was also known to have magi, or wise men, who would interpret dreams, study sacred writings, and even, yes, study the stars. And so fittingly, if you look back at verse 2, it says, "Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So somehow, these magi connected this star with the coming of the Messiah. Now, fair warning, we're not going to spend much time speculating over what the star is, really was, or how they connected it with the Messiah. There is so much debate around this, and it's actually really interesting. But to be honest, it's fairly irrelevant. Personally, if you want my take, I think the most logical answer is that the star was an angel, like the one in Luke. Also, because Israel was exiled in Babylon, these Babylonian magi would have been familiar with Israel's sacred writings, like Numbers 24:17, which was our call to worship, talking about the Star of Jacob. And so, they're familiar with the stars, right? So they probably noticed one night that there's a star out of place, or an angel out of place, over Jerusalem. So they would go looking for writings to explain it, like Numbers 24:17. That makes the most sense to me. I could be totally wrong. But at the end of the day, what the star is and how it led the Magi to Jerusalem remains a mystery. But what isn't a mystery is what Matthew is showing us. You see, God is bringing men from the east by a star to worship the king. Now, this is really important, okay? So I want you to track with me here. Matthew wants us to notice that God is bringing men from the east by a star to worship. East, star, worship. What does it mean? So to understand this, we need to put our biblical theology hats on. In other words, we need to step back, look at the whole Bible to figure this one out. And so to begin, let's consider some words of one theologian who says, "The story of human history, from beginning to end, is the story of worship." The story of worship. From the garden to the New Jerusalem, what unfolds is a worship story. But the headline of the worship story up until Matthew 2 isn't of people worshiping God, it's of people worshiping anything but God. You see, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to worship him. But instead of worshiping the creator, they chose to worship the creature. So God exiled them where? To the east of the garden. Who said it? Thank you, Christopher. To the east of the garden in Genesis 3:24. And since then, humanity in the east has been filling the earth with idol worship instead of God worship. And so God sends his judgments. First his flood, then the Tower of Babel, and the Sodom and Gomorrah. And despite his judgment, humanity is not deterred one bit from its idol worship. In fact, it only gets worse. So God intervenes. He chooses a nation for himself, the people of Israel. And the purpose of this nation was to bless all other nations, commonly known as the nations of the East. And how would they bless the people of the East? By becoming a guide, a light of what God worship looks like. And so how does Israel fare? Do they become this light? Do they finally turn this worship story around? No, they completely succumb. And this should not surprise any of you because you just finished Judges. Israel adopts the idol worship of the East. And just like Adam and Eve were exiled to the east of the garden, Israel is exiled to the east in Babylon. So humanity's back to square one. In the east, in the dark, worshiping idols. But here in Matthew 2, God reveals that all of this is about to change. You see, these Eastern magi aren't just magi. They're humanity, lost in the dark in their idol worship in the east. And so what does God do? Does he leave humanity in the dark? No, he sends his light, his sun, the star of Jacob. And look where this star leads humanity. Look at it in verse 10 and 11. Look where this star leads humanity. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. God led these men of the east by the star to worship God in the flesh. Friends, this is what Matthew wants you to see. This story of the Magi isn't just needless details here in this nativity story. For the first time in human history, the worship story is reversing because of Jesus. Instead of wandering in the east, they're now coming from the east. Instead of worshiping the creature, they're now worshiping the creator. And it is only possible because the star, the light of the nations, has arrived. And friends, the light of this king, he won't just lead us from Babylon to Bethlehem, but from his grave back to the garden. Through Jesus, God is reversing our worship and returning us home. And he can do so for you too. Look, we're all worshipers. We are born worshipers. And right now, you're either worshiping one of two gods, the creature or the creator. You're either still wandering in the east, or in Christ, you're on the way back to the garden. So friends, this Christmas, God has sent his star to turn your creature worship into creator worship. He's proclaiming to us that we no longer have to be enslaved to our idols. We don't have to be shackled to their empty promises of the world when what they only offer is disappointment. By repentance and faith, he reverses our worship and leads us home, friends. And this is who we celebrate this Christmas, brothers and sisters. This is who we behold in the manger, friends. The worship-reversing, garden-returning King of the universe. That's who we focus on this Christmas day. That's who we glorify and laud praise on. That's why we sing all of these songs that we're singing. Because the wonderful news, too, is that the worship story doesn't stop here. It keeps going. Friends, turn with me to Revelation 22. Turn with me to Revelation 22. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to point out that because we are closing, I just want to point out that we didn't look at the Magi in much detail. Time would have allowed, I wanted to point out their humility and these things to reflect on, their humility in verse 11 as they bowed to a toddler, their faith in verse 2 as they fully expected to meet the king, and their adoration in verse 11 as they presented costly gifts. Maybe I'll do that next Christmas. But I left those out because I wanted us to stare more closely at our star, to gaze in awe at his coming and look longingly for his return. Because for those of us who are following Jesus, while our worship stories have been reversed, it's only been in part. While the trek to the garden has begun, we still haven't arrived. One day we will. One day we'll worship our light perfectly in the new garden, friends. There'll be no more doubt. There'll be no more temptations. There'll be no more reason to feel threatened by his rule and no more indifference to his presence. Because we'll be clothed in white and worship in spirit and truth. Friends, let's read the words of Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and look forward to what's to come. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, whereas other translations say, worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. But until that day comes, remember that this Christmas, the King has arrived. And if this, friends, if this is what awaits us, then he deserves our worship. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you, Father, that you have given us 2,000 years ago your Son, your star. Father, we thank you. You brought us out of our wandering, out of our darkness, out of our idol worship in the East, and freed us to worship God, to worship you because of what you've done through Christ. Father, I pray specifically for those with us that do not know Jesus, who are listening to this, who do not know Jesus. Oh God, would you show them your light? You, the great instigator of love, would you bring a light into their heart? May they not walk away with indifference to this King. May that light enliven in them. May it spark hope. May it spark longing to return back to the garden. May they place their hope and trust in Jesus. For those of us who know Christ, oh Father, fill us once again with awe. May we not get lost in the rhythms of present opening and tradition celebrating. May we gaze upon Christ, the great worship reversing, garden returning King of the universe. Oh Father, we praise you. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.